Well, we are back in Joshua, and it's a great passage. We're going to be studying chapter 8 with making some reference to some other chapters as well, but we're going to go right to the very end of chapter 8, and this is where we're headed, okay? We're kind of reading the last page of the book first. So here we go, Joshua chapter 8, verse 30, if you want to open your Bibles. Then Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites. He built it in accordance to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no iron tool had been used. On it they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrificed fellowship offerings. There in the presence of the Israelites, Joshua wrote on stones a copy of the law of Moses. All of the Israelites, with their elders, officials, and judges, were standing on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, facing the Levitical priests who carried it. Both the foreigners living among them and the native-born were there. Half of the people stood in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had formerly commanded when he gave instructions to bless the people of Israel. Afterward, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, just as it is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and children and the foreigners who lived among them. This is God's word. James Thurber wrote a short story in 1939, called The Secret Life of Walter Mitty. And I don't know if you've ever read it or not. There have been a couple of movies made about it. But Walter was, he was a wimp. And he just kind of followed along with his wife meekly wherever she went, and she would order him around and do whatever. And so, kind of to escape, Walter would see things around him, and suddenly he would be in his mind, in his own little fantasy world of all sorts of things that were going on. He was the pilot of a flying boat. He was a spy. I think he was the captain of a ship in the middle of a hurricane. And in each one of those stories that he kind of played out in his mind, he was the hero coming through at the last minute to save the day. He never pictured himself as the failure. He never pictured himself as the guy who blew it. It's so nice to come to a place and be here together where everyone has it all together, isn't it? It's nice to be here where nobody has any problems, nobody has any failures. We come to church on Sunday morning and we just bask in how wonderful it is that we can just enjoy one another in blessed perfection. Maybe not. Although we do look around and see everyone else as though they're living in that blessed perfection. And after all, we ought to be, because the Bible says that Jesus came to give us life and to give it more abundantly. Excited, vibrant, fulfilling life. To take us out of that situation where we're just surviving, just eking out an existence, and where we're really grabbing hold of life and loving it and living it, where we're fulfilled and excited. We're following God with all of our heart, and we're loving Him and living Him, and it's just so wonderful. And Israel had experienced a bit of this. They had experienced a bit of this because they had 40 years of wandering in the wilderness where they are just eking it out, living from day to day. Never being able to gather enough food for 2 or 3 days. They could only gather for that next day, and then they had to go out and do it all again. It was just a vicious cycle over and over and over again, staying in the one place until all of their all of the resources were depleted, then moving to another place, never having a place to call their own. And God brings them into the promised land, into the abundant life. It was exciting. So exciting. We look at that, and we look at our lives. We realize that there are those times when we feel more like we're in the wilderness than we are in the promised land. Because somewhere along the way, we got derailed. In our Walter Mitty world, we lived in that perfect situation where our kids were growing and flourishing, and they were all, every one of them, they were following the Lord and they were loving God, and something happened along the way. We lived that life where we knew what marriage was supposed to be and what it was supposed to look like, and somehow things just happened. We were going to be the CEO of a company. We were going to make it big. We were going to make $1 million by the time we were 30. We were going to graduate from college. And somewhere along the way, we just lapsed into a life of survival. Sometimes that life comes because of circumstances. Circumstances that may be beyond our control. A bad health diagnosis or a hurricane or an earthquake, a fire, a flood. Sometimes those things just happen. And we look at life and we say, oh, this is tough. Sometimes it comes because we had unrealistic expectations to begin with. We believed everything was going to be perfect when it simply couldn't be perfect. And sometimes it comes because of sin. Because we were going along just fine and we made some bad choices along the way that are just killing us. It wasn't supposed to be this way. And we feel like such a failure. We look around at people and we say, why do they have it all together and I don't? Why do they love God and I don't? Because I remember the days when I really loved and I followed God with all of my heart, and now it just seems to be drudgery. Sometimes it's overconfidence. I decided the hardest game to win is a Saturday night game at Dodger Stadium after you've won the pennant on Friday night. Overconfidence. Well, it doesn't just happen to you. I imagine Peter must have known what that was like a little bit when Jesus said, you know, you guys are always talking about who's the greatest. Don't you understand that the greatest is the servant of all? Yeah, we know that. He says, Peter, you're always talking about who's the greatest. You know you're going to deny me 3 times, right? And Peter said, look, everyone else may deny you. Everyone else may walk away, but I will never walk away. Failure. Abject failure. And we look at that and we say, can I ever get back? We know the principle of forgiveness. We know that God will forgive us, and we believe it and we actually embrace it. But there's a difference in our mind between forgiveness and acceptance. I often look at it and think about colleagues in ministry, friends that somewhere along the way really got derailed. They were tempted and they fell. An affair, a horrible situation of one sort or another. And it's easy to look at them and kind of, why would they do such a thing? It's easy to write them off, and we do that, don't we? It's one of the reasons it's so hard for us to believe that God will really accept us, because we don't accept one another. When somebody really, really falls, somebody who should have known better. We tend to take a marker and just kind of mark out their name, and they're on a bad list, and they kind of... We may or may not forgive them, but more often than not, we really don't. And not only do we not forgive them, we don't want anyone else to forgive them, because you know, if you have ever befriended someone who has fallen into some sort of a deep sin, that if you have been the one who has reached out to them, you've paid a price. Because others have looked at you and said, you're just enabling. You're just supporting them in their badness. And so we tend to think God couldn't do that either. God wouldn't do that. And so forever in their minds, it may be 1 year, it may be 5 years, it may be 10 years, but somewhere, every time we think of that person, we don't think of anything current in their life. We go back to that one point and say, there it is. That's when they failed. Well, there's really good news for you today if you feel like that failure. If your life isn't what you thought it would be. We find Joshua in chapter 8, verse 1. Where it says, the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid and do not be discouraged. Don't be afraid or discouraged. Who is God talking to? Who are we looking at here? I want you to think for just a moment. Joshua is the one who, in Joshua chapter 1, God says to him, Moses, my servant, is dead. Moses is dead. Now you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land that I'm about to give you, the land to give them to the Israelites. Get ready. And God says to him, take courage. Be strong and courageous, Joshua. He says it three times. He says, I'm going to move with you because I'm going to be with you like I was with Moses. I'm going to give you the same kind of affirmation, the same kind of support that I gave to Moses. You're going to cross the land. And it's like the coach before the team, before the game starts. He's in the locker room and he's charging up the troops. And he says to Joshua, you can do this. Exciting, because he's leaving that land of wilderness and he's going into the promised land, what God associates with the abundant life. And it's essentially like Christ saying, I've come to give you life and that you might live it more abundantly. That's what's going on right here. God says, I'm with you, man. And he sends out the spies in chapter 2. They cross the Jordan. He sends out the spies. They come back and they say, we can take Jericho. Joshua goes and he's surveying the land of Jericho before the battle. He sent the spies, but even having sent the spies, he's out reconnoitering, looking at the land, and he finds the captain of the Lord's army. God himself appears to Joshua, and he gives them the strategy. He says, Joshua, join me, and you're going to be victorious. He gives them the strategy. There's a marvelous and a fantastic battle, and boom, God wins the day. The abundant life. Nothing can stop me now. I am living the life. I am loving God. I follow God with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength. I am living the dream. The abundant life. And we think once we've got that, we've nailed it. Once we get that, we'll never go back. Once we get that, everything's going to be good from now and forever, amen, until the Lord Jesus comes. Everything's going to be great. If only it were so. Because we are living on the edge. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that the one who thinks he stands, be careful lest he fall. Confidence. strength. I can do it. I can pull myself up. That was Joshua's problem. He started reading his own press releases. The battle of Jericho is over, and they've won the battle. They're ready to go. But things begin to happen, because one of the things that happens, one of the men in the army, his name is Achan. We saw him last week. We studied the passage. God has said of everything that's in Jericho, everything, all of the plunder, all of the goodies that come from that victory, it's called Hema. It's a very specific word. It means it's either dedicated for destruction or it's dedicated to God, but it doesn't belong to you. And Achan simply takes it and doesn't tell anyone. Sets in motion a whole pattern of problems. God says to Joshua, don't be discouraged, don't be afraid. Why is Joshua afraid and discouraged in chapter 8? What's the problem? Well, what he sets in motion is a whole problem that requires the Lord's attention. Because Joshua has failed. When Achan took those goodies, when Achan took that plunder, God didn't say, Achan has sinned. God didn't say, somebody in here has a problem. He said, Israel has sinned. Now, every once in a while, your phone goes off. You know, it gets one of those funny little beeps, and you see an Amber Alert, and somebody's taken a child. Any of you ever feel like saying, oh, no, I have sinned? Now, there is a corporate sense of sin. There's no question about it. But there seems to be more here than just this generalized corporate sin. And he's kind of responsible as the head of the people. No, there's more going on than that. Israel has sinned. He has taken the forbidden fruit. And in taking the forbidden fruit, Achan has not only damaged his own self, he has put in jeopardy the whole covenant of the people. Keep away from the devoted things, but he has failed. How did he fail? I want you to remember Jericho. He sends out the spies, but what does he do when he sends out the spies? He goes and he looks at the land. As he's looking at the land, God makes the approach, and he listens to the approach of the angel of the Lord. And when the angel of the Lord comes before him, he bows down and he worships before God. He listens to God's strategy. He follows God's pattern. What does he do at the end of the Battle of Jericho? Nothing. There's no word of thanksgiving. There's no word of praise. There's no word of seeking God's will. No word of seeking God's face. This is not the last time that Israel is going to have problems because they didn't inquire of the Lord. So he goes before God. He doesn't seek God's guidance. There are no offerings to be given, no thanksgiving to be made. And he places some confidence. He sends out some spies, and those spies go out and they look at the city of Ai, and they say, 2,000 or 3,000 people can take this. Let's just send them out and let the rest take the day off. Joshua doesn't follow up. He doesn't go out and look at what the spies have seen. He doesn't do any inquiring of the Lord. He says, that sounds good. We'll send 2,000 or 3,000 out. 2,000 or 3,000 out, go out, and they're utterly defeated. The people of Ai come charging out, and they chase them and chase them. 36 soldiers dead. God says, And so, as he goes charging out, he places his confidence in the advisors. He severely underestimates the enemy, and they're defeated. Where is Joshua now? He's on his face on the ground. And listen to what he says. Alas, sovereign Lord, Joshua chapter 7, verse 5. Why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. What? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Pardon your servant, Lord. What can I say now that Israel has been routed by our enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe us out in the name of the earth. What then will you do for your great name? Oh, God, here we are, and it's your fault. Now listen, why didn't we just stay in the wilderness? Why didn't we just continue living meaningless, pointless lives? We've experienced the abundant life, and the abundant life was okay, but we've hit a little snag here, and he's blaming God for all of his woes and all of his problems. He has no idea what's going on, and there's the implication here that he should have known, because God says, hey, get up. Get up, stop your whining, because I'm not the problem. You are. Israel has sinned. And we saw it last week. God's wrath is a significant, serious thing. And it's like the parents saying, get up, stop your crying, we're going to have a talk. Joshua gets up, says, Israel has sinned. Why is he demonstrating such impatience with Joshua? Joshua didn't know that Achan had taken the spoils. Joshua didn't know that he had hidden under his tent. Joshua didn't know about the 5 pounds of silver, the 1 pound of gold, and that elaborate, beautiful Babylonian robe that he had taken. He had no idea. But God kind of gives the indication that he should have. Let's rewind the tape a little bit and play a little bit different scenario. Joshua wins the battle of Jericho because God wins the battle. He gathers around all of the people of Israel and says, let's give a great time of thanksgiving to God. They give a great time of thanksgiving to God, and he comes to God to inquire of the Lord and says, oh God, what would you have us do? Do you seriously believe that God would have said, I'm going to withhold this information so that they will fail, and then I can get them? Then I can let them have it. Do you really think that that's the kind of a God that we serve? That if Joshua would have gone and inquired of the Lord, that the Lord would have withheld this information? Israel has sinned. And they share in the sin of Achan because they simply didn't pay attention to God. They stepped away from the abundant life. Do you realize, if you're in that position now, where you are following God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, do you know how close you are to walking away? We need to understand that. Let the person who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We need to pay attention to the fact that it's one decision that can walk you away. Just like Cain, God said, you remember Abel in the Old Testament, he offers a sacrifice to God that is acceptable to God, and Cain doesn't. Abel gets jealous, he gets angry, he gets furious. And God comes to Cain and says, Cain, you've got to get control of this because sin is crouching at the door. And for the person who is as fervent and who is as much in love with God as he can be, sin is crouching at the door. And if we don't take care of it, it's there to pounce. It's there to take advantage of our pride. It's there to take advantage of our lack of gratefulness. Pay attention, because sin is crouching at the door. And it just, you see a people on the edge of God saying, I'm going to walk away from this. I'm going to walk away from this. If you don't take care of this, God says, we're done. And Achan gets the most severe punishment that you can imagine. Joshua makes the hard decision, and the consequences meted out. And it's a terrible thing. It's hard to read. It's hard to understand. But a clueless response finally is followed by somebody who listens to God, who is shaken back to reality. And it's been a hard time for Israel. People are dead. A man has been executed. And Joshua is struggling. And he says, don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. But wait a minute, God said you're forgiven. Joshua's received God's forgiveness. He's done what needs to be done. The problem is that we tend to imprint on God what we ourselves would do. We would be the ones to say, well, I forgive you, but I don't really accept you. You stay over in the corner. I forgive you, but you can't really be welcomed back. You can't be a part of this. Don't be discouraged. Don't be afraid. God says there is a road back. I'm here, and I'm not going away. You've taken care of this. You've done what has to be done. Now, I'm going to show you what to do. When confronted, Joshua submitted. He did what needed to be done as a leader of the people. Achan was executed. When forgiven, God relented. I'm here for you. I'm back. I'm not going away. And look what God does. He gives him a strategy. He says, I want you to take 30,000 men. 30,000 men. How many? Do you remember? Let's see. How many men did the spies say? They said 3,000 men would do it. They were off by 10 times. God gives him a more realistic vision. That's what happens when we start walking away from God. Our vision gets skewed. Our perspective gets dulled. We overestimate our strength and we underestimate the strength and the power of the enemy. God says, this is a serious enemy. This needs to be addressed. Take 30,000 and we're going to set up an ambush, because even with 30,000 men, you can't take them on a frontal assault. Then gather the rest of the army and move forward. As you move forward, they'll come out because they're now overconfident and they're going to chase the Israelis. They chase them and chase them and chase them. And all of a sudden, those who are laid in ambush go in and burn the city. It's a brilliant plan. If only they'd have had that to begin with, they'd have saved themselves some dead soldiers and some sad families. If only they had paid attention to what God wanted them to do in the first place, they'd have had God's strategy to begin with. God wasn't withholding information. They just didn't ask. What does the Bible say? You have not because you ask not. But now God gives them the strategy. He restores them. He gives them a strategy. And he gives them, interestingly enough, that along with that vision for the future, that looking out and saying, this is what you need to do. This is how you need to do it. He gives them what they could have had if they had only waited. He gives them a lesson in patience. He said, you remember all of the plunder of Jericho. That's Hamath. That belongs to God. You cannot touch it. You cannot deal with it. It was taken and the price was paid. However, the plunder of Ai, where does that go? It goes out to all of the people. God says that's yours. If only you had been patient. If only Achan had waited. If only Achan would have followed God. He would have received what he wanted. He would have gotten what God had in store for him. A lesson in patience. And the victory was won. It was an amazing victory. God's name is restored. God's people are once again united. Now, here's the thing. What happens afterwards? And that's where we get to the really good news. Because when you come back into the abundant life, lots of things happen. People who preach the prosperity gospel, they'll tell you, well, the really good news is they got the plunder, but that wasn't the real blessing. The real blessing comes in relationship, because what happens? The people built an altar on Mount Ebal, an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel. If only they had done that earlier. If only when Jericho had fallen, they didn't say, wow, we really won that battle. When the walls had fallen down, if somehow or another they hadn't accepted the credit for themselves, and they had given glory to God, they had done what they should have done in the first place, they would have had all of this without the pain, but they had to live the pain. And suddenly they returned to God. This is the real blessing. The real blessing comes with restored relationship. Because what they do is they start, the first thing they do is they give thanks to God. They build an altar. According to what was written in the book of the law of Moses, uncut stones where no tool had been used. They paid attention to detail because it became very important. They pay attention to detail. They offer their burnt offerings and sacrifice fellowship offerings to the Lord. They are giving their hearts once again back to God. They are giving their hearts once again back to the Lord that has blessed them, that has restored them to the abundant life. The second thing that happens is there's a renewed dedication to the covenant and to the word of God. Follow along. In the presence of the Israelites, Joshua wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses. So all of a sudden, the book begins to take priority. The book begins to take precedent. All of the Israelites and their elders, officials, and judges were standing on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant, and they read the covenant with everybody there and everybody listening. And it says the Ark of the Covenant was in the center. All of the Israelites, their elders, officials, and judges were standing on both sides of the Ark. What is the Ark of the Covenant? Well, if you remember Indiana Jones, it's more than a great piece of furniture. It's more than an elaborate cabinet. It's more than the gold overlay. And it is not a mystical artifact. What it is in the minds of the Israelites at the design of God is it a picture of the very presence of God. And where do the Israelites put the presence of God? Right in the center of the camp. Because that's where it belongs. All of a sudden, the hearts of the people are drawn back to God. All of a sudden, there's a worship of God. All of a sudden, there's a priority of God in the camp. This is what happens when they leave that period of rebellion, when they leave that period of pride, when they leave that period of self-sufficiency, when they leave that period of failure, and they realize that God has not only forgiven them, but God has accepted them. God has embraced them once again as his people. God has embraced them again as his followers, and they have embraced God as their leader. That in the presence, in the middle of the camp, in the place of predominance, in the place of priority, you just see that elevation, and it's not an idol worship of a cabinet. It's a symbol of the very presence of God. That's what they are hungering for. That's what they are thirsting for. And there's a renewed sense of responsibility. As the people read the covenant, the blessings and the curses, because they need to understand this. Their responsibility is to follow God. The blessings and the curses are refreshed. The whole thing is read. There's a specific reference to the inclusion of everyone. Who is there? Well, first off, all of the men are there. Now, we would expect the men to be there. But there is a specific reference to both the women and the children. They are there. Now, this we have to understand the cultural impact of this, because normally the women would be isolated and all we need to do is we need to talk to the men, but that's not good enough. We need to talk to everyone in the camp. And it's not only the adults, it's the children that are included as well, because this is a moment for the whole nation. But there's one other thing that we notice there. It's not only just the men, it's not only just the women, it's not only just the children. Well, who's left? There's that little inclusion of the foreigners living among them. Wait a minute. When you picture the Israelites moving through, don't you just picture Jews? But there weren't just Jews. There were people that were not Jewish by birth who had committed their hearts to God, who were followers of God. And God, even at this point in time, is inclusive, bringing those not who are simply born of a racial background, but he's including those who come by belief, and they are included in this covenant relationship with God. And they must be present as well, because there are no second-class citizens here. There are no people that have committed themselves to follow God who God says, well, you have to take the back seat. Everyone is present for this commitment. Everyone is present for this reading of the law. Now remember chapter 8, verse 1. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. What has happened to Joshua's fear and discouragement? What has happened to the idea? What has Joshua seen? What has Joshua captured that has eliminated this, that has put this away? What Joshua has seen is a fresh vision of God. God has been restored to a position of preeminence and predominance in the life of the people. What happens? 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 says it. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love, but God has reached out to Joshua and said, Joshua, you are my prized possession. He has reached out to Israel and said, you have done what needed to be done. You are back. You are not only forgiven, you are accepted. Do you know what that means? That means if you're sitting here this morning and you're feeling like there's no road back, God says there is. Oh, and there's one other person that we have to look at here. I want to be a little careful with this, but I want you to pay attention. Because there's a man that kind of started all of this. You remember his name? His name was Achan. And we see that hammer coming towards Achan as it gets closer and closer, because there's a culling of the people until finally it lands on Achan. You know what Joshua says to Achan when he realizes who it is that's done this? First thing he says, he doesn't say, you scoundrel. He doesn't say, you criminal. He doesn't say, you horrible person. He says, my son. Now, we want to make something very clear. If my son goes out and climbs a tree, and I've told him not to climb it, he falls out of the tree and breaks his arm, comes running to me and says, Daddy, Daddy, my arm hurts, and the bone's sticking out there and everything. I broke my arm. Will you forgive me? What do you think my response is? Of course I forgive you. What happens to the arm? Is it miraculously healed? No. The consequences have to follow their course. Achan needed to pay the price that Achan paid, because the sin that he committed was not only only taking the plunder, it was putting in jeopardy the entire nation of God. It was an act of treason. So the punishment had to be paid. But listen to what he says. My son, give glory to God. How can Achan, who has done such a horrible thing, possibly give glory to God? And look what Achan does. No excuses. No pleading. Patrick said it beautifully last week. Achan said, I saw, I coveted, and I took. Guilty as charged. Giving glory to God in confession. Now, I'm not going to make any definitive statements on Achan's eternal state. But there is something to be said for the man who, when he's caught, makes no excuses and simply accepts he accepted the responsibility. The mercy of God is amazing. That somehow or another, in the worst deed that he could have possibly done, Achan responds when he says, give glory to God, and gives complete confession. Wouldn't it be an amazing thing if we see Achan one day? Wouldn't it be an amazing thing if this person who had to pay the ultimate price for what he had done receives the same kind of acceptance by God? Because if he truly repented, if he truly turned, he did receive it. So I don't know where you are today. If you're in a position where you're loving God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, keep on, but beware. Because it's so easy to slip away from that abundant life, to forget to give thanks, to forget to listen to God's voice, to continue in that promised land. But if you're struggling today with defeat, with failure, with sin, now is the time to step back into God's grace. Because God will not only forgive, he will embrace. He will not only receive, he will accept. Come back to him. Lord, we thank you for the Word of God and how it speaks to us, how it opens itself to us, and Lord, how it refreshes us. Because, Lord, when we look at it, would any of us dare say we haven't failed? Would any of us dare claim that we have it all together? Lord, we pray for your protection. We pray for your conviction. We pray for your initiative, Lord, in our lives, that we might be restored and refreshed. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.